Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed grateful for your word, that it's written and preserved for us. We pray that you would teach us from it. We pray that you would send your spirit to make our hearts and minds soft and open. We pray that what is spoken from this pulpit is in strict keeping with the truth of your word, nothing more or nothing less. We pray that you would be honored in what is said, and that those who need to put their trust in Christ would do so this morning, and those of us who are in desperate need of help and encouragement would receive it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. You know, we really don't live in a letter-writing age anymore, really. If you've received a letter, it's a unique thing. I think the closest we get to it is when we write maybe some lengthy notes in a greeting card or something. We're just not much of a letter-writing age. But I do remember writing a specific letter when I was in college. And the person to whom I wrote this letter was a young woman I was seeing at the time, and ended up marrying her, Connie. We were both students at Auburn University, and we had only been out at this point about two times, maybe three times. And we were both involved in the same student ministry, and I had a great title, great position of power within the ministry, called team coordinator. I was the closest thing to a president we had in the ministry. And Connie was part of the leadership team, and so I had to write her a note or a letter. Now, let me remind you, we've only been out on a date about twice, but I signed it, and there was a Freudian slip in my signature. I signed it as your affectionate team coordinator, which, you know, did I do that by accident or on purpose? Well, you can see how things ended up. So there's your answer. But we laugh about that because my signature gave away some of my intentions. The way I closed the letter communicated a lot. Well, we're looking at something quite the opposite here at the beginning of a letter. And there's a lot communicated just in the first seven verses. Really, it's almost like this is Paul's lengthy email. Here's the to, here's the from, and we're also getting the subject line here. And this would be a long email, the kind of emails we probably would delete if we get one this long. But this is a long, lengthy letter that the Apostle Paul writes to Christians, to the church in Rome. And what he communicates are the essentials here in these first verses. I mean, we're told who the letter is from, right? Verse 1, Paul, a servant or slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, right? An apostle was a unique office in the early church. An apostle had to be one who saw and was with the risen Christ. And Paul had such an experience. We read about it in Acts chapter 9. He once was Saul, the persecutor of Christians, but the risen Lord Jesus appeared to him on that road to Damascus as Saul was on his way, as he was known at that time. Saul eventually became known as Paul, was on his way to persecute and arrest Christians. So Paul is an apostle. He's got this unique office. That's who's writing it. Well, to whom did he write it? Look at verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's writing to a church at Rome that most likely had yet to receive a visit from an apostle. And so that's one reason why this book is very doctrinally driven. There's a lot of sound biblical doctrine. Obviously, it is the Bible. There's a lot of doctrine here in the book of Romans to ground a church in the truth. And what he grounds them in, we can say, one way to sum up the entire book is what he says in this greeting, grace to you and peace grace to you. This letter is all about the grace of God. We're going to, a loose structure of Romans is, here's the bad news, and it's really bad, but here's the good news, and it's really good, and here are the implications for the good news for your life. That's a very, very oversimplified outline of the book of Romans. It's all about the grace and mercy of God in this foundational letter. You know, it's hard to overestimate. Hard to overestimate how much of an impact the book of Romans has had on God's people. I just picked up a book not long ago written by a Puritan. It's called The Art of Prophesying. He's really saying the art of preaching. And he exhorts preachers. He says the first two books you really need to lay hold of in your Bible is the Gospel of John and the book of Romans. You need to get your minds around those books. They're foundational. And so I think it's a great, great study for us to spend time in the book of Romans. Not that Romans is more inspired than other books of the Bible or more authoritative. That's not the case. But it certainly holds great truth for us to understand and consider. And how Paul starts this letter, which is a great way to sum up the letter is in its entirety, is to say, grace to you. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. This grace of the gospel that Paul even talks about in these first seven verses. And we learn things about grace in these first seven verses. What are they? We learn about the source of grace, the purpose of grace, and the impact of grace. That's what we're going to look at this morning. The source, the purpose, and the impact of grace. Grace to you. Let's think about the source of grace. Look again at verse 1. Paul, a servant or slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel of God, which is the series title, the gospel of God. What is the gospel? We've got to get that word defined, right, before we go any further. What is the gospel? Well, the word gospel is taken from the word for an announcement. It's the word of victory. It's the word a messenger from the battlefield would bring back, announcing that the battle was won. That's the gospel. And it's the gospel of God. It's his message. It's an announcement of what he has done, of the victory he has won. And the gospel message starts in the garden, in creation, where the first man and woman rebelled against God by disobeying him. And their sin, as it's called, corrupted nature, their nature. And that was passed on to us who are descended from them. We're born with a nature from which we inherit all the desires to live for ourselves and against God, to live for ourselves and not for him. And so the Bible tells us that God, who is infinitely holy, must punish sin. And the punishment for sin is death. But God in his mercy and grace by definition is that which is undeserved. God in his mercy and grace sent his son, as we'll see in the remainder of these verses, to come and live in our place. He lived a life that the first man didn't live, and that we can't live. He lived a life of perfect obedience. And then he paid the punishment for sin. He died on the cross. That's what the cross is about. God putting his son on the cross and placing my sin on him and punishing him in my place. He bore our sins on the tree, is how the Bible expresses it. And then he rose again from the dead, because it showed that his work was effective. And he offers forgiveness for sin. He offers eternal life. And so that's why we say it's the gospel of God. It's his gospel. He did it. He sent his son. He took the initiative. It's his work. It's his announcement. And so it's that work to be rested in and believe. You know, if you join our church, we ask you five questions. And the first question we ask you, do you receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone as he's offered in the gospel? I like that. Do you receive and rest? Do you receive Jesus? Do you understand who he is and what he's done? And do you rest upon him? Is your trust and confidence in what he's done and not your own morality or your own efforts? The gospel is an announcement of what he has done for you. Listen to Tim Keller. Put most simply, the gospel is an announcement, a declaration. The gospel is not advice to be followed. It is news. It's good news about what he has done. So the source of the gospel is God himself. And look at verses 2-4. This gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's interesting what we're learning here is that the gospel is good news, but it's not new news. It's not new news. The gospel has been promised and pointed toward since back in the Old Testament. It's been talked about, the work of Jesus, since the earliest pages of our Bible. We looked at Genesis 3:15 before Christmas, and we saw that promise after Adam and Eve had committed sin and the curse had fallen, but yet God offered a promise of hope. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He's speaking to the serpent, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We look at that. And we said, there's a promise of one who's going to crush the serpent's head. The hope of the gospel is being offered even there in Genesis 3:15. In Galatians 3 verse 8, Paul will write this, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Preach the gospel to Abraham. How did he do that? In saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. In other words, Abraham, through you there will come one of your descendants will come who will bless the nations. He's talking about the promise of Jesus. See how the gospel is not new news? Those before Jesus looked forward, looked ahead to his coming. That's why Isaiah could talk about the one who's to come 700 years before he was born and say this of him, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the gospel in the Old Testament. And that's what the apostle is referring to, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, in the Old Testament. He's a descendant, it says, verse 3, of David, which means that Jesus, being a descendant of David, is a fulfillment of the great Davidic covenant or the great promise to David that he would have a descendant who would reign on his throne forever. That's who Jesus is. And then this same Jesus, according to verse 4, will be declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Two things we learn here real quick is that Jesus was already, we know, fully God and fully man. The resurrection didn't make him God, but it was a declaration of his deity in power. Before, it was somewhat masked in weakness, you might say, but that weakness was torn away when he was raised from the dead in power, in dramatic fashion. But I also want you to see, in keeping with what we've been looking at in our school discipleship, notice how in these verses, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are all referenced. He was raised in power by according to the Spirit of holiness. So Christianity is Trinitarian, one God who exists in three persons. So to get back to the source of the gospel is the source of the gospel is that it's the gospel of God. That's an announcement, even from the Old Testament, rooted in the work of Jesus, his son. The source of the gospel is it's the work of God through his son. It's announced even in the Old Testament. It's announcement, by definition, then, to be believed. It's not something you earn. Announcements are accepted and believed. They're not earned. That's grace to you. You know, here's an illustration just to maybe help. Suppose you did something illegal for which you were sued, and rightfully so, and you owed a great, great amount of money. More than you could ever hope to pay off. The lawsuit, the penalty was in the millions. And so you're looking for help and relief. And finally, you have some friends that are trying to help you. And one of your friends comes to you and he says, look, I think I got a way that you can get out of this mess. I've got a job for you. You're going to work 80 hours a week. You won't get an off day ever. Forget vacations. But I think within 30 years, you could pay off the penalty. So that's good news. And you're like, that's not good news. Huh, that is not the kind of news I was hoping to hear. But then another friend comes. He says, you know what? A group of us have gotten together, and we're going to pay the penalty for you. It's erased now, done. The only thing you need to do is sign here on the dotted line. That's good news. That's the that's what the gospel is. It's good news. It's been paid for you. You must trust in what has been done for you. You must, the source of the good news means everything. It's not what you've done, it's what's been done for you. The source of the gospel, it's God Himself, His work through Jesus. The purpose of grace, the purpose of the gospel, we could say, is seen in verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among the nations. Paul had received grace in order that he might be an apostle. Remember, we referenced a story from Acts 9, how the risen Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And God gave him this mission. You know, and what we see about Saul in the book of Acts, you know, Saul, who was also called Paul, who wrote this letter, called to be an apostle. You know, he wasn't on the road to Damascus to attend a Bible conference, right? He wasn't there to attend a prayer meeting. He was there to arrest, harass, and even murder Christians. And God called him and radically changed his life. You know, Paul is the poster child for God's irresistible grace. God's irresistible grace. And he set Paul apart from himself. Now, many of us don't have a dramatic story. In fact, I doubt anyone in the room. In fact, I'm comfortably certain no one in the room has a conversion story like Paul. But all of us have been called if we belong to Him and we're set apart for His own purpose. Look at verse 6. Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You've received a calling too, the apostle says. But what's the point? What's the purpose? He says, I've received this grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among the nations. To bring about the obedience of faith. What does that mean? I believe you could translate this as the obedience which consists in or of faith. Faith is the proper response, the obedient response to the gospel. Your commitment to Christ is the obedient and right response to the gospel. This letter will make plain that we are made right with God through faith alone in the work of Christ alone. And this obedience of faith is for the sake of His name, for the honor and glory of God among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ. So God's purpose of grace is that we might believe the message, we and all the nations of the earth, all every tongue, tribe, every ethnic group conceivable would believe the gospel for the sake of His name, for the sake of His glory. What's the purpose of grace? That the nations might believe to the glory of God. That the nations might believe to the glory of God. Listen to John Piper, his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions. Because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, and the countless redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Let me tell you what you and I need, probably more than anything else. And I don't say that lightly, but I'm just convinced you and I need a greater glimpse, a greater grasp, a greater understanding, a greater appreciation of the glory of God. That's what we need. Just a sip out of the fire hydrant of God's glory. If we could just catch a glimpse of who God truly is and His majesty, glory, His power, it will change a lot of things for us. It will put life into perspective. It'll put suffering into perspective. It'll put everything into perspective. Piper, in that book I just referenced, he had this fascinating quote I'm going to share with you. This quote is from an associate of Albert Einstein, who acknowledged the reality of a creator, but never bought into what he would have called organized religion, right? And this is an associate of Albert Einstein, one of the greatest minds ever. This is what he says. Einstein must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they ever imagined. And they were not just talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that religions he had run across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe. Isn't that fascinating? That preachers that he had heard and been associated with or had some contact with must have, I would assume, preached God as the giant butler in the sky who's going to swoop in and clean up your messes, as opposed to the King of Glory who created this vast and wonderful universe and who's worthy of worship and praise and honor and glory, who reigns supreme, who has the rights over all his creation. Yet this same God who is loving and merciful and kind sent his son to redeem for himself a lost people. We need a glimpse of that glory. I love what Piper says. One last quote. God glorifies himself among the nations with this command. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's a command. So here's the prayer we need to pray this morning. All of us. Oh God, teach me what it means to delight myself in you. Teach me what it means to catch a glimpse of your glory and help me to do it. Make it so. Help me to do it. That's God's purpose in his grace to you, his people, that we might believe the gospel for the sake of his name, for the glory and honor of his own purposes. Because that's what we need. That's the purpose of the gospel. The source of the gospel is God himself. The purpose believes the glory of God. But then there's the impact of the gospel, the impact of grace to you. The impact. Look at verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, loved by God. God's grace, his mercy, the gospel shows us his love. It was his love that motivated his grace on display in Jesus. It was his love that motivated the sending of the Son to accomplish our redemption. It's his love that works all things for our good and his glory. God's grace reminds us of his love. You are loved by God, verse 7, and called to be saints. We're called to be holy. We're called to be set apart. But I want you to notice something. Notice how the love of God precedes our holiness. We're not holy so that somehow God would love us. We're holy because we're loved. We are holy because we're loved. That's the impact of grace. That's what grace does in the life of a believer. We talk about grace should make us gracious. Grace should bring change. I know most of you are familiar with Victor Hugo's novel, Les Miserables, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. At least you've maybe seen the musical. You've seen the film. Some of you have actually read the book, and I'm impressed and reading that great, huge novel by Victor Hugo. You know the story. It's set in France, I think 19th century. The main character, Jean Valjean, it starts off where he'd been arrested and put in prison for stealing bread to feed his family. He's released and he goes to spend the night in the home of a bishop who offers him shelter and a meal. In the middle of the night, Jean Valjean steals the bishop's silver and flees the house, and he's caught by the French police, the gendarmes, and they bring him back to the bishop's house with the stolen goods to kind of just confirm the theft. And the bishop, to everyone's surprise, certainly Jean Valjean's surprise the most, he says, oh, that was a gift. And look, you forgot the candlesticks, too. And the rest of that novel is basically the transformation of Jean Valjean because of that act of grace and mercy in his life. Now, I don't know if Victor Hugo was a believer. In fact, I doubt that he was. But that's a great illustration. That's a great picture of the impact of God's grace and mercy. That when we taste God's grace and mercy, it should change us. The way we relate to one another and our desire to live for the one who redeemed us. You know, Paul started this letter by saying, after this great introduction, grace to you and peace. Because of God's grace, you have peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The source of grace is God himself. The purpose of grace is that we might believe to the glory of God. The impact of grace is to change us, to know that we're loved, and to make us more like the Son. We come this morning to the Lord's table as we conclude our worship. And it's a great, great opportunity to take advantage of a means of grace, this table, a place to grow in our grasp of the good news. Here's a place to be reminded again of the source of grace, the purpose and the impact of grace. Let me just ask this. What are you clinging to this morning? Where is your confidence before God? Is it in your own morality or your own holiness? I would urge you to forsake that. No longer cling to your own record, but cling to Jesus. And so that when we come to this table, if you're not a Christian, if you're asking questions, you're not sure, when the bread comes your way or the cup comes your way, our encouragement to you is not to take them, but instead to take Jesus by faith. Spend the time in prayer, confessing your need of Jesus and your willingness to bend your knee that He might be your King. But if you are a Christian, you know and trust Christ, and you're a member in good standing of a church that proclaims and believes the gospel, we would encourage you to come to the table with us as we come to be reminded of the grace that is ours. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace of the gospel. I pray that it would impact us significantly this morning. Help us through the table as we conclude our worship to catch a glimpse of your glory in the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus, because we need it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.